I didn't have a message already that I'm convinced the Lord has given for today, I think we would be well served just to take any one of those songs that we've sung and exegete them. And I hope that's something you do, even as we're singing, that you're not just mouthing the words, which is easy to do, and I've been there, but that you are thinking through the thoughts of the writer and what they are saying and what they're pointing to. Because there's a richness there, and it would even be worthwhile to take some of those songs in the bulletin and take them home, and in your quiet time this week, just meditate through them, think through them, and consider what it is. I know our friend Mac Tomlinson carries a hymnal with him just as he carries a Bible, and he's regularly, when you're on a trip through Romania or somewhere with Mac, he'll say, "Have you thought about what this song says?" And he'll just take you through line by line. Before long, you're rejoicing. And so there's a richness there that we ought to make sure that we don't overlook. But we are in the book of Philemon. And so if you would turn to Philemon, and we will read verses 4 through 16. We're actually going to look at verses 8 to 16. But let's make sure we've got the context. So little book of Philemon, beginning in verse 4. Paul writes, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing together of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you may have him back forever, no longer as a," and the word there actually is slave, "but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us now step back across the centuries to the time that your Spirit inspired Paul to write this letter to Philemon, the slave owner, on behalf of Onesimus, the runaway slave. I ask that you would help us see in these words that you have inspired things that we need to understand, that our hearts may be conformed to Christ, that our goodness might not be by compulsion, but from a heart that is indeed changed. And so, Father, help us now to see, to hear, and to respond with an obedient faith. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, now we finally do get down to business in this letter. This is why Paul has written to begin with. He wasn't just writing a quick little note to express his appreciation for his dear friend Philemon. No, he was writing to make this appeal. He wants his friend to do the right thing, the righteous thing, and he wants him to do it for the right reasons. There's a lot of reasons that you can be compelled. There's a lot of things that can motivate you to action. You walk outside and a guy holds a gun to your head and says, "Give me your wallet." You're motivated. It's just not a good motivation. Or somebody comes to you and offers you a bribe to look the other way so they can steal something. Well, there's a motive. Just a really bad one. And so as the Christian, in obedience to Christ, not only must have a concern to do what is the right thing. But as followers of Christ, we want what is right to flow out of a heart that is moved by a Christ-like love. So we're going to talk a little about motive this morning. And I want us to look at Paul's appeal to Philemon here to do the right thing and to notice that from the beginning, Paul points out that this motive for doing the right thing must be one that flows from a heart of Christ-like love. Love is the motive that moves the heart of the Christian to obedience. Verse 8 again, he says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, to do the right thing, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus." If you remember from last week, one of the things that has impressed Paul about the genuineness of Philemon's faith is how full of love it is. Back in verse 5, he says to him, "I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. I've heard of your love, brother, which is the evidence of this genuine faith in Christ." Verse 7, he says, "I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." And so as Paul makes his appeal to Philemon to do the right thing, notice he does not begin with law. He does not start with simply giving a command. He doesn't say, "Hey, listen, I am the apostle and you ought to obey me. So here's the rule, buddy. Do it." He doesn't do that. Now, he could have done that. Notice verse 8, he makes that quite clear. "Though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is right, to do what is required, to do the thing that you ought to be doing, though I could do that," he is, after all, the Apostle Paul. And as an apostle, his command would carry great weight. And so he could have just said, "Philemon, do what I say. Period." But he doesn't do that. Why not? But he doesn't do that because a mere begrudging obedience based on command alone does not lead to genuine Christ-like living. Merely obeying the command will not create a Christ-like character. Paul wants his friend to do the right thing for the right reasons from a genuinely transformed Christian heart. And so he says, "Though I could command you, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love." A couple of thoughts here. First of all, ask the question, do commands have a place in the Christian's life? Do they? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Big yes. The Bible's full of commands. Old Testament, but not just the Old Testament, the New Testament. There are many commands. And whenever God speaks a command, we have a duty to obey. Isn't that right? And if we don't obey, it is sin. And so the law, the commands of Scriptures, have a place in our lives. They define for us what is right and what is wrong. And so when Paul appeals to love here, he's not appealing to feelings. He's not making a subjective argument. "Okay, brother, just do what feels right." He's going back to the objective truth of Scripture, things he will shortly discuss. Because it is the truth of the Bible, the truth of who God is and what He reveals that defines for us what is right and what is wrong. The Bible gives us the definition of these things. That's why you must read it. That's why you need to know it. Because reading it and seeing those objective truths of Scripture shapes your view of the world. It shows you what is right and what is wrong. It shows you what is good and what is evil. Without it, you just don't know. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It shows me what is real. Verse 11 of that same Psalm 119, "I've hidden your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you." Without the word in my heart, I will sin against you. Verse 160, "The sum of your words is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." And so we need the word to know the truth. We need the word to know what the right thing is. And Paul is going to explain to Philemon in a little bit what the right thing is. But in order to obey that truth, we need more than just a command. We need a heart that is motivated to obey those commands. We need a heart that loves God's truth and desires to do God's truth. And that's where Paul takes us next. Verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Second thing to point out here then is that love in Christ, love from Christ, is the motive for genuine Christian obedience. Love for Christ, and as we saw last week, love for His people. Do you understand that doing the right thing out of a resentful sense of duty is never enough for the Christian? That's a childish kind of obedience. Now, your kids sometimes give you that. Right? They obey you because they have to. They don't want to. You know, you know the old situation. They're sitting down on the outside, but they're standing up on the inside. And sometimes as parents, you simply have to settle for that. It's all you're going to get. And you hope for more. You want more. But sometimes you just have to leave it there. But as a Christian, you cannot just leave it there when it comes to your own heart. You can't just leave it with a bare obedience to God's commands, but that's not what I really want to do. No, you have to fight to have a heart that delights to do God's will, that wants to obey Christ out of love. This is what Paul elsewhere calls the more excellent way. You remember that from 1 Corinthians 12? 1 Corinthians 12, 31, Paul says, I will show you a more excellent way. And he then goes on in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, to define that more excellent way as the way that is moved and motivated by love. He starts that 13th chapter with these familiar words. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, man, I'm doing all these great works, I'm doing what I ought to do, but I have not love, I gain nothing. And so mere obedience out of a sense of duty is not a true Christian obedience. True Christian obedience flows from a heart of Christ-exalting love. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, what will you do? You will obey my commandments. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. You will want to obey my commandments. And so the deep motive for all Christian obedience is a love for Christ that spills over into a love for people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's the first great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. The second commandment. So love, not law, is at the heart of all Christian obedience. I mean, listen to Romans 13. Paul says it clearly there. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For these commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so Paul bases his appeal here not on the bare command alone, which he could have given, but on a love for Christ. Listen, one application of that for us would be that when I find myself not obeying Christ, I have to understand that that is not just a law issue. There's a command out here I don't like, or you know, I just failed to obey the command. It's not just a law issue, it is a love issue. I have to recognize I don't love Christ the way I should, or I don't love you the way I should. It's a love issue. It's a heart problem. And so I've got a spiritual heart problem when I disobey. That's what needs to be addressed. That's why I need to repent of my sin and take my heart back to Christ for what only He can give me. Do you do that when you find yourself in disobedience? And so Paul says, I want your heart to be moved by a love for Christ to do the right thing. And not just a love for Christ, he says, but also a love for his people. Notice he goes on, verse 9, he says, I want your heart to be moved by love for Christ, yes, but also by the love you have for me. Notice the end of verse 9, I love this. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also of Christ Jesus. Again, he doesn't say, I, Paul, the great apostle, I'm going to give you a thumping if you don't listen. Now he says, Philemon, think about who it is that's making this appeal to you, brother. This is not just some random guy out there. This isn't just some church hierarchy coming down on you. Philemon, this is me, your friend Paul, who loves you and wants what's best for you, who has given his all for the gospel. I'm appealing to you on the base of love. Same thing in verse 10. He says, I want your heart to be moved not only by love for Christ, but by love that you ought to have for a brother in Christ. Verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Onesimus, your former slave, who stole from you and did you wrong, is now a Christian. I've led him to Christ myself. He's a son to me now, and therefore he's a brother to you now. And so I want you to think, Philemon, what does love toward this brother look like? How should love for this brother color your thinking? That brings us to the next thing to see here, and that is to understand then that love provides the reasons for why we should want to obey Christ. Verses 10 to 14. And I say reasons because, listen, sometimes you need to reason with yourself from Scripture, as Paul does with Philemon here. You need to show yourself biblically why the right thing is what you should love. Or maybe you're trying to help a friend who is in the middle of going the wrong direction. You want him to see why the right thing is what he should love. Have you ever been there? And that doesn't come naturally to sinners. Sinners are not bent toward right. We are bent toward wrong. And so even a redeemed person, when the flesh is taking hold, needs to hear the persuasive arguments of grace grounded in love in order to help persuade your heart or your friend's heart to want what Scripture commands. And again, it's a heart thing. So notice how Paul is doing that here. Notice how he gives reasons based on love for doing the right thing. First of all, he tells Philemon that grace has indeed made Onesimus, his former runaway slave, a new man in Christ. Verse 10 and 11. Again, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. He's been redeemed. Formerly, he was useless to you. But now indeed, he is useful to you and to me. Paul actually makes a great play on words here in the original, based on Onesimus' name. Onesimus actually means useful. It was a common slave name in that era, in fact, especially in this particular region. It indicates us in all probability that Onesimus had been born into slavery. His mother had been a slave, and when he was born, his master, whoever that was, had named him useful, obviously hoping he would be. But apparently he was not. Paul says, formerly he was useless to you. Onesimus seems to have had a bit of a reputation. He was not a profitable slave. He was not a hard worker. There were discipline issues, and now he has even run away. And so though his name meant useful, for those who knew him, he proved to be anything but. He was useless. Paul says, all that has changed. Your former useless slave has now become useful. He's now become a beneficial brother in Christ. In fact, the word he uses for useful here really means really useful, wonderfully beneficial, a blessing. And so Paul is saying, listen, the gospel has changed this young man, Philemon. You wouldn't even know him now. His face lights up. As he walks into the room, he's glad to do anything that he can do to help further the gospel. Brother, this young man is a new man. I want you to understand that, he says. And so this formerly useless slave, as Philemon would have considered him, has become a wonderfully beneficial brother. And Paul is going to press that here just a little bit as one of the reasons that Philemon should be willing to welcome this former slave back into his home, verse 16, but no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. He wants Philemon to see that God really can take a man and bring this kind of change into his life. There was an old Roman proverb well known in the era that said, "Once a slave, always a slave." They thought of slaves as being beneath human dignity, as being barely above the animals that were used, tools to be used. Once a slave, always a slave. Once useless, always useless. But Paul says, no, he's changed. He's a new man on an equal footing with you as a new man. God has brought a change of grace, and you need to see him that way. Who do you refuse to give a chance? Because you don't believe that God can bring this kind of change into a person's life. Who do you need to see in a different light because the grace of Christ has brought a new heart? For love's sake, remember that the gospel really is able to change a person from the inside out to give them a new character. Second, Paul tells Philemon that his former slave is now loved as a fellow brother in Jesus. Verse 12, "I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord." Paul is taking a huge risk, by the way, sending Onesimus back home. And Onesimus, of course, is taking an even bigger one. A runaway slave in the Roman system was considered to be a fugitive from the law. When caught, they would be punished severely. In fact, that would be what would be expected. All of Philemon's neighbors, everyone who knew him, would expect there to be severe punishment. Make an example of this slave so the others will learn. I told you the Roman system is a terrible system. It was a system built entirely upon slavery. 40% of the population were indeed slaves. And so the expectation would be this kind of punishment to coming upon him. Because one of the things the Romans feared more than anything else, with so many people being slaves, they were terrified of a slave insurrection, of a slave rebellion. So any slave who dared to run away ought to be, they said, crushed. And so when a slave ran away, the expectation, the demand was that he be caught and punished. And the punishment was up to the master. It could range from a severe beating. Believe it or not, that's the lowest thing that he might receive. It could result in him being branded on the face with a mark that forever marked him as a fugitive runaway. Some were made for the rest of their lives to wear iron collars with the name and address of the master on them if found returned to. Others were just crucified. That's the kind of thing Philemon's neighbors will expect him to do when Onesimus is caught. In fact, they'll pretty much insist on it as a warning to their slaves. And that's what Paul is up against here. Okay, so why on earth is Paul going to risk any of that in sending Onesimus back? Several things in play here. First of all, if he doesn't send Onesimus back, Onesimus will be a fugitive for the rest of his life. The bounty hunters will never stop looking for him. Second, if he doesn't send him back, Paul himself will be breaking the law and subject to stiff penalties, and maybe he's willing to risk that, but the gospel that he is preaching will be hindered just by the fear fact that he has run afoul of the law for something else. Third, he sends him back because if he doesn't send him back, these two brothers, Onesimus and Philemon, will never be reconciled. They will never learn to love each other, and Philemon will never learn to forgive. And so Paul does this out of love. Philemon, he says, I'm sending him back to you, not because I really want to, but because it's the right thing for me to do legally. But I want you to know it's ripping my heart out. I love this young man. He is dear to me. And I think if you'll let it happen, he'll become dear to you again as well, because now, brother, he is your brother. Third, Paul tells Philemon that this young man is valuable for the sake of the gospel. He's not useless anymore. He's valuable. Verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Maybe you remember last time, one of the things Paul commends Philemon for is that he was a partner in the gospel. He was a help. Philemon loves the gospel. Philemon loves to see the gospel go. Philemon loves to help Paul preach the gospel. Now Philemon is miles and miles away from Paul. He can't help him. But guess what? Now Onesimus has stepped into that void and he is helping Paul. He is standing beside Paul. He is helping Paul in a way that Philemon can no longer help him, being so far away. He is here, Paul says, in your place, Philemon, helping me spread the gospel. I want you now to value him as much as I do. By the way, again, who do you need to value more for the sake of Christ than you do? Whose value have you short-circuited because of something that's happened? And you need to see them as a brother or sister in Christ, not only someone you should love, but someone whose value you ought to recognize. Fourth, Paul appeals to Philemon then to do the right thing, to do what he knows is right for the right reason. Verse 13 and 14. I would have been glad to keep him here with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion forced on you, but of your own accord. I could have forced the issue. I could have just kept him here and written you a letter and said, deal with it, brother. But then you wouldn't grow at all. You wouldn't have a chance to do the right thing from a righteous heart. No, I want you to choose what is right. I want you to do it because it's good. I want your heart to be in this. You see, this is the only way that Philemon is going to grow in grace. This is the only way he's going to go deeper in the love of obedience. He's got to come to the place where he takes personal responsibility himself for doing the right thing for Jesus' sake. Don't you feel the same way about your children, parents? Isn't that what you want out of them? You want to see them not just doing what is right. You want to see them loving what is right, taking responsibility for it themselves. And kids, listen, kids, understand this. Your parents often do have to force you to do the right thing now. It's part of parenting. But it's not what they want to be doing. Ask them. It's not what they want to be doing. They're praying, in fact, that rather than having to force you to do the right thing and to stand over you and make you do the right thing that you don't really want to do, what they're praying for, what they're seeking God for, is that you would gain the kind of heart that loves the good and wants to do it yourself. That you would take responsibility yourself to know and to do that which is good on your own. That's what Paul wants here. Literally, these words in verse 14, your goodness, that your goodness might not be by compulsion, means the good thing that you do. The right thing. The NIV calls it a favor. It's just really not the right word to use here. I think if I was using it, NIV's good, it's fine, but here I would sort of scratch it out and write good thing. Because Paul's not just asking for a favor. He's not just asking him to do him a personal solid. He is actually challenging Philemon to know and do what is good and right, to want to do what is good and right. He says, I want the good thing that you do to be your own. Not because I've forced it out of you, not because I've shamed you into it, but because your heart belongs to Jesus and it has moved you to do what is right for the sake of God. Does your heart, listen, does your heart desire that which is good for the sake of Christ? And that brings us into the last thing, the third thing, to notice. Paul says God has a good purpose here in putting us in situations where our love for what is good must grow. Verse 15 and 16, he says, "For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." There are some wonderful benefits taking place here, Paul sees. God is up to something good here, and Paul is concerned that both of these men see that. He's not just concerned that his good friend Onesimus, the runaway slave, be freed, though he is concerned for that. He is also concerned that his friend Philemon, the slave owner, would grow up in the kind of love that will take a former slave and welcome him back into his life as a beloved brother. And so, three quick things here. First, it's clear that God is working through these events to bring a benefit to these men. Verse 15, perhaps, this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Never forget that your God is absolutely sovereign, that he is always working all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. That he is sovereign in all things, sovereign in all events, sovereign in all the events that have happened to you. Romans 8, 28, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So when all this took place, and a slave ran away from his master, and all these things, and Paul met him in Rome, all of those things are being orchestrated by God for their good and his glory. Now that doesn't mean everything that happens is good. Some things that happen are really terrible. Slavery is really terrible. And yet God can use even the most terrible things to bring us around and point us to Him for good. Jacob acknowledged that, didn't he? The end of Genesis. Genesis 50, verse 20. After his brothers sold him into slavery, after terrible things happened in his life, and yet finally at the end of it all, he says, "Okay, you meant this for evil, brothers. You did this for the purpose of evil, but God was in it for good. God meant these very things for good." Second, then, in the good grace of God, Philemon will now benefit from everything that's happened. Philemon will benefit. How? I mean, his slaves stole from him. People around are talking about what a pitiful, you know, manager he is. The guy ran away. He's a fugitive. Any Roman would see that in that culture as a bad thing. I mean, it's hard for us to see that as a bad thing. We're cheering for the slave. But for the Romans, this was a bad thing. Okay, so take the slavery out of it and see it maybe a little bit the way Philemon did. Here is someone he depended upon. Here is someone he had provided for and depends on to get something done. And the guy stole from him and took off. How can that be good? Verse 15. Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Paul says, sure, yeah, you lost a slave for a while, boo-hoo. But look what you've gained. You lost a useless slave. You called him that yourself, temporarily. But now you've gained a beloved, beneficial brother forever. You lost a slave who only served you because he had to and didn't do a very good job. And instead now you've gained a brother who will serve Christ with you forever because he wants to. Because he loves you. Hey, listen, that's a deal. So what a change the gospel brings, not only in our lives, but in our relationships. No longer master and slave at odds with each other, but now brothers in Christ serving with each other. That's what Paul said would happen. Colossians 3:10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here in this new world of the new self, there's no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. There's no longer slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. So yeah, you lost a slave to command. Big deal, you've gained a brother to love. Wow. But that's not all that Philemon has gained here. Not only has he gained a brother, notice also he has gained through this a deeper knowledge of God. He has gained a heart fine-tuned for obedience to God. He's learned to do what God commands from a heart that loves God and longs to obey His will. He's not just going to do now what the culture tells him to do. Culture says punish the slave. He's not going to do what his own feelings tell him to do. He'll follow your heart. Well, follow your heart gets all kinds of beatings on Onesimus' back. By the way, when the world says follow your heart, what it really means is do what you want. Do what your feelings tell you to do. And understand that is always a recipe for disaster. When you follow your heart, that is basically a guarantee that you will sin, because your heart, without God's word, is deceitful. It's bent toward wicked, away from God, turned in on itself. It lies to you. To live by your feelings is to run toward disaster. Dear Lord, I hope you understand that. No, this is not about your feelings. This is about getting your heart to bend toward God so that you actually want what God wants. You actually desire what God said is right and good, and you reject what God says is wicked. And you do so because God has given you a new and righteous heart that wants what is good. You can't do this for yourself. You can't just work this up for yourself. This is the gift of grace. This is the gift of conversion. But that's what else Philemon is seeing grow here. He is seeing a heart that longs for righteousness. Is that what you have? Do you have a heart that longs for righteousness? Finally, not only does Philemon get these benefits, but Onesimus himself, the former slave, gains a new freedom in Christ. Verse 16, no longer a slave, but a beloved brother. Man, can we just shout that out? Just say that. No longer a slave. No longer a slave, but a beloved brother. But a beloved brother. Listen, that's not just true of Onesimus here. If you're in Christ, this is true of you. There's a world of joy in that little phrase. No longer a slave. No longer a tool for others to use. No longer judged as worthless by a world that's lost its mind, no longer bound to an immoral world that's lost its mind, but loved and cherished in Christ as a beloved brother or sister. Both in the flesh, Paul says, and in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means both spiritually in Christ, there's a new status, but also physically, as a person made in the image and likeness of God. And to see that this is not just a spiritual status with no, we would call, real world impact. Of course, the real world is the spiritual world, but that's another sermon. But not only spiritually, inwardly, but also outwardly, physically, this is your brother, he says. This is a new man. And this, listen, changes everything. If he's your brother, how can you own him anymore? If he's your brother, how can you abuse or misuse him anymore? How can you ignore or slander him or refuse to forgive him? If he's your brother, that changes everything. And it does change everything. If we take this reality to heart, this is where slavery begins to die. And it will eventually die. But this is also where racism begins to die, and political hatred and war and family breakup and church splits and bullying. If we take this to heart, this should change everything. Which is why the Bible commands us to take this to heart. No longer a slave, but a brother, not only spiritually, but also in the flesh. By faith in Christ alone, we become new creatures with new lives who live for a new purpose, and that is for the praise of the glory of His grace, motivated by love for God that brings also with it a love for those around us. May God grant this to us as His people, we pray. Lord Jesus, what a change, what a difference Your gospel makes in the lives of these men from so long ago. What a change comes when the heart is motivated in its obedience, not by law alone, but by love for God in Christ. What a change comes when we see that grace has the power to make us new men and new women. that grace takes us who were formerly enemies and alienated and makes us beloved children at the Father's table. When grace takes us who had no value and gives us the infinite value of one for whom Christ died. When grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled lives of joy in Christ. God, would you bring that work about? Would you cause us to see that you who are working all things together for our good and your glory are at work to give us this deep work of a heart fine-tuned to delight in the obedience of God, to walk in the grace of God. And would you right now take whatever hinders that in our lives, whatever keeps us from being these kind of love-motivated people, and would you remove it? If it's sin, if it's prejudice, if it's hatred, if it's a fact that we've never come to you by grace through faith, would you cause us now to bow the knee and receive from you what only you can give, and that is this new life centered on the love of Christ. That we would no longer be slaves to sin and self, but we would be brothers and sisters through Jesus Christ. For it is in His magnificent and powerful name we pray. Amen. Brother, come lead us in a closing song.